Now we're going to move on to the prophecy of Jeremiah this morning, but before we do, I want you to turn back in Isaiah to chapter 11, one of the chapters that we took up earlier. We came upon the title in Isaiah's prophecy, which Jeremiah picked up and emphasized even more than Isaiah did, and that's the title branch. You notice it in chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then a similar statement in verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now Jesse, you'll remember, was David's father. So this indicates that the one he's talking about is a descendant of Jesse. And we know that to David were given promises regarding the future of his family. It was an occasion that really amazed David, and I think has given us one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Bible, and that's one. And if you'll turn now to this, even earlier in your Bible, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think it'd be good for all of us to see this. I could just read it to you, but if you see it, why, it's more impressive and help us to understand this part of the Word of God. Now, you remember that David had wanted to build the temple. And initially, Nathan the prophet told him to go ahead with his plans, that the Lord was with him. But in the night that followed, the Lord appeared to Nathan and told him that David was not to build the temple, but that his son, who would be king after him, would do that work. But that's not all that the Lord had Nathan tell David, and I'm going to skip down in this seventh chapter down to the 12th verse of the chapter, and you read this. When Nathan now is talking to David on behalf of the Lord, and he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." And then these two verses are especially important. "But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And verse 17 says, "According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." So the surprising thing to David was that instead of David building a house for the Lord was going to build a house for him, and his kingdom was going to be established forever. Now, what follows in beginning with verse 18 is David's prayer responding to what Nathan the prophet had said, and he was obviously overwhelmed with the message that had come to him. And by the way, this is a good lesson in praying. God spoke to David, and then David spoke to the Lord about what the Lord had had to say to him. So in our Bible reading, that's a good thing to remember. The Lord speaks to us through his word, and then we respond in what we see. So verse 18 says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these things to make thy servants know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee.'" Lord gives us many promises. We would never be able to pray or even think of praying if the Lord hadn't given those promises to us. And so here we see that it was determined by God, or revealed by God, and of course determined long before this, that the family of David was to be the family of the Messiah. Now, you know, when the Lord reveals truth, he usually reveals it a little bit of a time, and as you go through the scriptures, you find more and more detail. Now, we studied this chapter in our studies, but we've seen also in our studies of Christ in the Old Testament that the promise of a Redeemer goes as far back as Genesis 3. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there this morning. And that from that point where we learned that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, then the revelation of this great truth goes more and more into detail the farther we get into the scriptures. So it becomes clear that the Messiah would be a king, and that he would be a descendant of David. So when Isaiah spoke of the coming reign of the Messiah, he spoke of him as a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch which would grow out of his roots, that is, Jesse's roots. And of course, Isaiah had to be writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, or he would never have had the knowledge to be able to say such a thing. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah appear next to each other in our Bibles, but they were not contemporaries. They didn't minister at the same time. Isaiah ministered first, and then Jeremiah ministered after that. And I think in round numbers, it's it's impossible for us to memorize all the dates, but I like to think of Isaiah the prophet prophesying about 700 years before Christ, and a little less than 100 years later, although almost 100 years later, Jeremiah was on the scene. And you remember Jeremiah prophesied just before the captivity and then during the captivity, but as he was taken by part of them to Egypt, and that's where he died. But both were prophets to Judah, and at that time, as one writer said, the house of David, because of its apostasy, is like the stump of a felled tree, like a root without stem, branches, or crown. In Jeremiah's day, it looked like there would be no nation of Israel in the future, and that the house of David had most certainly come to an end. And even as stems or small branches often grow out of a stump, yet they gave little hope that the tree would ever grow again. But in spite of the unfaithfulness of the Lord's people, God's promises stand and his purposes do not change. He never took his hand off of his people. He never forgot his promises. And we know today that as far as his first coming is concerned, God has fulfilled his promise in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God told David that he would establish his kingdom forever. Didn't say that it would almost pass out of existence, but that was exactly what the Lord intended to do. And the fact that we have the first coming of the Lord, his first coming to the earth, is assurance and encouragement for us to believe that he's coming again to reign upon the earth. But during Jeremiah's time, that was a very dismaying time, very discouraging time. Jeremiah, as you all know, was known as the weeping prophet because of his great concern for the people of Judah. But from what we're going to see this morning, he was permitted to see by revelation from God that the promises of God were not dead. Looked like the kingdom was dead and like the family of David was dead, but the promises weren't. And though he was taken to Egypt and died, the promises of God still stand. Now, to tie this in with New Testament teaching, will you turn to Matthew 24 for just a moment? Matthew 24 and 25, excuse me, give us what we commonly call the Olivet Discourse. But it was there that the Lord spoke in great detail about what was going to take place in the last days. And I'll just read a section of this in chapter 24, beginning with verse 29 and going down through verse 31. I think I've mentioned, at least to some of you before, that what the Lord discontinues in verse 31 of chapter 24, he picks up again in verse 31 of chapter 25. And the fact that it's both 31 in each chapter helps me to remember it, and perhaps it will you too. But in verse 29 of Matthew 24, we read this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is the great tribulation that he's talking about, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, this helps us to pinpoint the time that these Old Testament prophets were talking about. Now, this age in which we live is going to be concluded by the coming of the Lord, where we're caught up in the air to meet him. And then there's going to be a time of great tribulation. And that period will be followed, as Matthew tells us, by the appearing of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And of course, he was quoting what the Lord Jesus had said. Then he's going to regather his people from all the nations of the earth and will establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, at the close of the great tribulation, nothing would appear more impossible or unlikely than the reestablishing of the throne of the King of David upon earth. But it will be, and it will see David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ, ruling over all the earth, not just Israel, but all the earth, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's really exciting to think about that day. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah were both permitted to see this by faith in the revelation which God gave to them. And Isaiah and Jeremiah both spoke of the Lord as a branch, and they're the only ones who speak of him as a branch. Isaiah speaks in this one passage that I ask you to turn to, and in Jeremiah's prophecy there are two chapters in which the Lord Jesus, or the Messiah, is referred to as a branch. The tree of Israel will flourish again, and when it does, the glory will all belong to God himself and to the Son of God, who will occupy David's throne. Now, the number of hours that we have left before we conclude this spring not going to make it possible for me to go into detail in all of the messianic passages. I hope to cover as many of the prophets as I can, but that will at least give you a glimpse into what the prophets had to say. But the two chapters that I want to emphasize with you in Jeremiah, and they're very similar, are chapters 23 and chapter 33. And we're going to begin this morning, as far as Jeremiah's prophecy is concerned, with chapter 23, and we'll be looking at the first eight verses. Now, chapter 33 is a longer section. The whole chapter really is devoted to this, but much of it is a repetition of what we find in chapter 23. Now, if you have your finger in 33 and 23 also, let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, keep your finger in the 23rd chapter and look at the 33rd chapter and the 15th verse. In those days, and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. That is, he's going to grow up from David's family. and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, why our translators didn't capitalize the Lord our righteousness here as they did in chapter 23, I don't know, but they capitalize it one place, it ought to be capitalized the other. Now let's go back to the 23rd chapter and look at, in some detail, at the first 8 verses of the chapter. Now it begins by with these words, Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Now, just taking those first two verses, the Lord made it clear as far back as the days of Moses that the only thing that could lead to judgment upon the people of Israel and being scattered out of the land was their own sin. And some of you, I'm sure, are reading Deuteronomy right now. That's really a wonderful book. I thoroughly enjoy reading Deuteronomy every year. But you'll notice that from our reading this morning that was stressed. The Lord said, if you love me and if you keep my commandments and you do what I want you to do, nothing can go wrong. The Lord was going to give them rain. He was going to bless their crops. He was going to protect them from their enemies. Everything depended upon their obedience to him. Sounded like a simple thing, but that's where we all have trouble. Time and time again, they were warned by the prophets who were saying the same thing that Moses said. You need to obey the Lord. Don't worship the gods of the people that you live among. Worship the Lord God, and he's the only one that you are to worship. But for the most part, their messages were not received. Remember when the Lord stood over Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under your wing, and you would not. So when Jeremiah spoke of the pastors of the people, he was speaking of the priests. He was speaking of the kings, because remember that they were in the place of pastors. They were as shepherds to the people. They had been very unfaithful. And then there were false prophets among them who had lulled the people to sleep in their sin. And consequently, they, the pastors, were going to suffer judgment at the hand of God. It's a solemn thing, and I think any pastor of churches, this was, of course, a different situation from what we have today, but leaders in churches, pastors, elders, and deacons have a very solemn responsibility, and we need to take our work very carefully. Last Sunday night, here at Trinity, I spoke on 2 Chronicles 7:14, and that was the Lord's response to Solomon's prayer when he was dedicating the temple. And I told the people who were here Sunday night that probably, if you were graphing the spiritual life of the children of Israel, that was probably one of the highest points in Israel's history, when they were rejoicing in the Lord's blessing, and things were going the way the Lord wanted them to go. But in Solomon's prayer, he tried to anticipate anything that could go wrong. And I'm sure that you remember that. He said, if this happens and that happens and the other happens, and then they confess their sin, then forgive them, and so on and so forth. It really is a great pastoral prayer. Solomon was one of the pastors, one of the shepherds of the people of Israel. But the point that the Lord made in 2 Chronicles 7:14, those of you who were living when World War II was going on, know that that was a verse that was really emphasized by the Lord's people during World War II. And the Lord made it very clear there that what was happening in the lives of his people made the difference between blessing and judgment. And I told the people who were here Sunday night, and those of you who are here, forgive this repetition, but I just think we have the same thing here. You know, when we're in conditions like we are now, where we're concerned about our government and we're concerned about the low state of morality, it's almost no state at all of morality. It seems like people just thrown over everything that we held good and righteous before. But even in a situation like this, and I do this, I do it publicly here at the church, pray for the blessing of the Word of God upon people who don't know the Lord. And I think it's fitting that we should. But the main point in a situation like we're in our own country today is what's taking place in our lives. No, in a sense, we are the key to blessing. And we need to be praying about the Lord's people. And in a day when the church and the ministry of the church is so greatly needed, it's tragic, isn't it, that in so many places you see that they've turned away from the Word of God. And we seem to be more interested in entertainment than we are in educating the people of God and ministering as shepherds to sheep. So whether we're talking about Israel or the church, the leaders of the Lord's people and the Lord's people themselves carry a great deal of responsibility. And it's important for us to remember this in our own country today. We have corrupt leaders. They're answerable to God for what they do. But the point we all need to remember is that blessing and judgment ultimately depend upon how we, the Lord's people, are living. And I think if we would remember this, there would be much greater blessing. And then beyond that, we, of course, remember the faithfulness of God. If our country needs judgment, and it certainly does, we're going to get it. But God is not going to give up his promises. God is not going to give up his purposes. His purposes stand. This was Israel's hope, and this is our hope today. Now, what was the purpose of God for Israel? A purpose, really, that is yet to be fulfilled. We haven't seen these great promises fulfilled yet. And we see it in verse 3 and verse 4, where he says, "And I will gather the remnant." Now, the Lord Jesus called them the elect. So when you run across this word remnant in the Old Testament, remember that when he's talking about the remnant of his people, he's talking about the elect of his people, those who are genuinely his people. Because just because you were a Jew in Old Testament times didn't mean that you were a child of God. Faith was just as necessary then as it is today. So he's going to gather his remnant, not necessarily every Jewish person, but from the nation Israel and from the Gentile nations. He's going to gather the remnant of his flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now let's look at these two verses. We have here three important statements where the Lord said, I will, in these two verses. And then in both verses, we see what the results are going to be of what God does. First, he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. Secondly, he says, I will bring them again to their folds, where it's understood that they'll be safe from their enemies. And thirdly, and you move into verse 4 for this, I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. Now, the results are these. The end of verse 3, they shall be fruitful and increase. And we not only need to take this of numerical growth, but of the spiritual prosperity that God is going to bring to his people. And then secondly, they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now, this is what the Lord said he would do in the verses I read to you a few moments ago in Matthew 24. It's not that his people will be sent back, nor that they will go back on their own, but he will bring them back, and great blessing is going to follow. But this is still not the greatest part of the future purpose of God. Because we have this, the greatest, in verses 5 and 6. And this is the part that I read to you at the beginning. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David, that is from David's family, a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and the nation is going to be joined together. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, as I've told you before, behold, the word with which verse 5 begins, is a word that God uses many places to call attention to something that's very important. And it's something that the Lord has put his name to, because he went on to say, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. This is not the word of Jeremiah, except Jeremiah is the one who's used to give it to us. It's the Lord's word. And this makes it absolutely certain. You know, Jeremiah, I'm sure, wondered when the days were going to come, and we still don't know when these days are going to come, but they're coming. That's the point. We sang that this morning. Thou art coming, O my Savior. Thou art coming, O my King. So that the days are going to come. God will not forget his promises. Makes it absolutely certain. There's no possibility whatsoever that it's going to fail. These long-awaited days, days which many, many times in Israel have been forgotten and sometimes rejected as never to be fulfilled, the Lord says the days will come. Now, what days? Well, the day when he will raise unto David a righteous branch. Now, this is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The Father will raise him. Now, this word raise, which the Lord used here, speaks of raising something up as a fulfillment of a promise or as the fulfillment of a purpose that's confirmed. It's though God said here in this passage, I told you that I would and I will. The promise given to David is going to be fulfilled, and he will raise up from David's family. The throne was destroyed, but I will establish it again. Dr. McGee, I think, felt that somehow David was going to have a part in the messianic reign of Christ from his comments on some passages. But I think that the Lord was talking about David's greater son, and our Lord is called the Son of David. The promise was given to David, and the Lord is going to see that that was fulfilled. Now the stump suddenly will become a tree again, and the stem becomes a strong branch. But contrary to most of the kings of Judah and of Israel, and yet like some, we're told here that he's going to be a righteous branch and a king. That's the unique character of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, you remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, calls our Lord Jesus Christ the righteous, or the righteous one. He is one who is totally righteous in his character and totally righteous in his work. If we don't think character is important, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If his character had been flawed, he could never have been our Savior and would never have been the King to rule on the earth. He's the one, the Lord Jesus is really one who defines the word righteous. He measures up fully to every requirement of God. There's no way in which he falls short. And like David before him, he is a king. And he's going to reign and prosper. And in that word reign, we see sovereignty, don't we? And in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is absolute sovereignty. Now, there are a couple of passages, one scripture passage and another passage I'm going to read to you this morning. Turn to Psalm 72, will you, for just a moment. Now, if you have the headings in your Bible, you notice here at 72, this is a psalm for Solomon. Psalm 72 is a psalm for Solomon. And at the end of this psalm, speaking of the conclusion of a section of the psalms, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So what Psalm 72 is a prayer of David for his son Solomon as he took over the reign. But as you read through it, you can see that much of this prayer was not fulfilled in Solomon's day, but it becomes prophetic of the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. And you remember Solomon was successful in subduing many, many nations that were around him. And yet you have projections here that go far beyond it. Like, for example, it says in verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Verse 11 says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. So this is, you might want to read all of that psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. Verse 17 says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. So Solomon saw many of these promises fulfilled, but goes far beyond what he experienced and has to refer to the coming of the Messiah. It was Isaac Watts. We have a hymn in our hymnal, which he took from Psalm 72 and gave us the words of one of our wonderful hymns, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Now, verse 5, going back to Jeremiah 23, verse 5 tells us that he shall execute justice and judgment in the earth. Now, these words probably could be more accurately translated justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. And what a day that will be, and what a departure from what we've had from the kings and presidents and dictators of the earth. The Lord is called a righteous branch, as you see here, a king, and bringing that description of our Lord together with what he does, we learn that in order to rule righteously, the king himself must be righteous. And this is just where we have our problems today. Unrighteous men will not rule righteously. So you have righteousness twice there in that fifth verse. The Messiah is going to be a righteous branch, and he shall execute justice and righteousness. The word that's translated justice is the Hebrew word for righteousness in the earth. And then when we move on to verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, behold, the days come, is what we read in verse 5. And here in verse 6, they're called his days. When the Lord dwells on the earth, there will be both salvation and security for the people of Israel and Judah. And this is what Moses taught the children of Israel. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33, next to the last chapter of Deuteronomy. And you see some interesting words here. Now, Moses taught the children of Israel to expect in the blessing that he pronounced upon them prophetically, because that's what he's doing here in the 33rd chapter. Moses, remember, wasn't permitted to go into the promised land, and this is his swan song, so to speak, the book of Deuteronomy. And he says in verse 26, the last part of this chapter, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun is a title for Jerusalem. It actually means the upright one, and in a symbolic way describes the ideal character of the of the people of God, but he's talking about the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help and his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And this is the name whereby he's going to be called, we're told in Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord our righteousness. Now, you see, I have a progressive revelation here of our Lord in connection with righteousness. In verse 5, he's called a righteous branch. And at the end of the verse, as I pointed out to you, he rules in righteousness. And then in verse 6, he's called the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is really the gospel, isn't it? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified or declared righteous with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And here, the Lord will be owned by the redeemed of Israel as their righteousness, the one who has made their acceptance with God perfect. Now, as we saw in the messianic sections of Isaiah's prophecy, there was a definite gospel emphasis, and the same is true here of Jeremiah's prophecy when he speaks of the Messiah, the Lord our righteousness. You know, if you're going to transliterate this into English, it's Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, if you want, let me show you how that's spelled. So you can, that's actually the Hebrew word that the Lord is Jehovah and righteousness, Tsidkenu, spelled Tsidkenu. Perhaps you know of the ministry of Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scotch preacher, and died when he was 29 years of age. I hold in my hand his memoirs and his biography. Amazing what he did in those brief years. Sometimes makes me feel like I haven't accomplished anything. But he wrote a poem called Jehovah Tsidkenu. I thought I'd read it to you because it brings out so wonderfully the word means. He says, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load, though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu meant nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah Tsidkenu. 'Twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast, Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. And then the last verse. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. That's really great, isn't it? I thought it'd be a blessing to you to hear it. Fawcett says about this title, our, Lord is our righteousness, our makes his manhood, which is also implied in his being a branch raised unto David, whence his human title, Son of David, which we have, for example, in Matthew chapter 22. Righteousness, the other part of it, our makes his manhood, speaks of his manhood. Righteousness marks his Godhead. For God alone, Fawcett says, can justify the ungodly. Now I trust that as we think of this, each one of us, we should never read this without thinking of what our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is. Is he our righteousness? Are we depending upon what he is and what he has done for sinners, for our own salvation? So it's a glorious picture, isn't it, that Jeremiah passes on to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've indicated to you, this is repeated, much of this is repeated in Jeremiah 33. If I had more time, I'd read that chapter to you. But we're going to pass on to another prophecy next time, the Lord willing. But if you find the last two verses of this section, says, therefore, verses 7 and 8, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, you don't need to turn back, but many of you are taking notes. If you look at Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15, you'll find almost these identical verses given before. And the repetition is, as always the case, verses 5 and 6, as I've shown you, are repeated in substance in chapter 33. Repetition in Scripture is not something, it doesn't make something truer. God just says one thing once, and if it's never repeated, why, it's absolutely dependable. But the repetition is for emphasis. Don't miss it. So he's saying here, there was a deliverance in the past when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The book of Exodus tells us about that. As far as we can tell, it's been calculated that perhaps 1.5 million and 2 million people were rescued from Egypt. The Egyptian army was destroyed in the Red Sea. Remember, it's a marvelous story. Never in Israel's history has there been any deliverance like that. The return from Babylon didn't even begin to compare with their deliverance from Egypt. But what the Lord is saying here is that when the Lord gathers his elect from all the nations of the earth, Jews and Gentiles alike, bringing his people back to the land and from the countries where they've been driven, they'll quit talking about Egypt, and they'll talk about this final great regathering that as the Lord brings his people back from the ends of the earth where they were driven. So this will be from all nations of the earth. It will come within an instant of time, and even as far as the numbers are concerned, the exodus from Egypt won't begin to compare with this. Now we have to realize what a tremendous encouragement this must have been to Jeremiah. When he looked at his circumstances and he couldn't see anything but moral decay and hopelessness and despair, the present to him was nothing but depressing. And that's why he's known as the weeping prophet. But he took his encouragement from the character of God and from the character of the Messiah and from the promises which God had given to his people in the past. He died without seeing these promises fulfilled, but he died in the certainty that someday they would be fulfilled and that he would share in the glory of the fulfillment of these promises. And let's take them in the same way to heart today. We still haven't seen these promises fulfilled, but the days will come and we can count on the faithfulness of God. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, may our own hearts be encouraged in this morning. We look about us in our beloved country and we're so grieved by what we see taking place, and it seems that instead of getting better, things get worse day by day. Oh, help us to remember, Lord, that you are sovereign, that your purposes stand, and that there isn't anything that men can do or nations can do to thwart your purposes or to deny your promises. And so, Father, may we be encouraged. We're thankful for our precious and wonderful Savior. We are amazed, Lord, that you would ever choose us and then work in our hearts to bring us to yourself. And we too, like the people of Israel, have to look back on times when you would have been perfectly justified to forget all about us, but your purposes stand. And we can say this morning that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when in that wonderful day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Dismiss us with your blessing and enable us by your grace to live today as those who have been purchased by the precious blood of your dear Son. In his name we pray. Amen.